Jeremiah chapter 12. In this chapter, Jeremiah, who's already been threatened as a prophet for speaking the word of God, his life has been threatened. He's been told to be quiet or they'll kill him. He, in a sense, is now throwing out a complaint to the Lord about this. He's throwing it out to the Lord, and the Lord then answers him, exhorts him, and then helps him kind of get a better picture of what's going on in God's heart and what is going to eventually happen with the nation. I think it's a very important thing to understand. What Jeremiah does here is so typical for many of us. We have issues. We have things that we go through, trials, difficulties. And, you know, Jeremiah is just being honest with God. He opens by saying, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with you about some of your judgments." We might put that like this: God, I know you're cool. You've got it wired. Everything's, you're wise. You know everything. But I got a problem with some of your decisions. I got a problem with what you're doing with my life. I got a problem with how you're working this thing out. So in a sense, that's what Jeremiah is saying. But at least he has, and he's smart to do this, he at least puts first, "Righteous are you, O Lord." That's a good way to start. You know, if you start with your complaint, you won't have an understanding where it all fits. So it's always good when approaching the Lord just to remember who you're talking to. God, you are Creator. You created all things. You're wise. You know everything. And now, by the time you get to your complaint, it's in perspective at least somewhat. So Jeremiah says, "Let me plead with you," or "when I plead with you, you're righteous." Pleading in this context is actually a technical legal term. When I'm putting my case before you, as almost presenting it before the judge, this is my issue. He says, "But let me talk with you about your judgments." And this was his problem. Why? Now, I have to stop there for a second, because a lot of our issues with God begin with that word, don't they? Why? Unfortunately, God does not always answer fully the why. We don't know many things. Sometimes he does. With Jeremiah, sometimes he was very clear in answering him. Sometimes it wasn't clear, or it was answering him in a way that, well, you wouldn't want to be answered. But he says, why? And this was the problem. And this is an age-old problem. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? This bugged Jeremiah. But it's not just Jeremiah. It bugs us. It bugged the psalmist in Psalm 37 and in Psalm 73. It bugged Job. Job had issue with this. Job said, "Why do the wicked live and become old?" In Job 21, verse 7, he says, "They become old. They become mighty in power. Their descendants are established. Their bulls breed without failure. Their cows calve without miscarriage. They send forth their little ones. Their children's dance. They sing to the tambourine. They spend their days in wealth. And then they go down to the grave." But the issue was, why so easy for them? Why is everything so great? The psalmist in Psalm 37 says, "Don't trouble yourself because of evildoers. Don't be envious against the workers of iniquity. Because I've seen the wicked in great power, spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. I sought him, but he couldn't be found." So he knows there's coming a time of the end. Psalm 73, he says, "I almost stumbled when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." I mean, you put them in great places. Their faces become fat with abundance. They've got everything they need. They're doing great. Their kids are doing great. No problems, yet they're lying, they're cheating, they're ripping people off. And we look around the world today and we see the same, and it bugs us. It bugged Jeremiah. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? He says, verse 2, "You have planted them, yes, they have taken root. They grow, yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth." How can God do this? Now, those of you who are more mature in the Lord, you already have a little bit of a handle on this one. You've learned not to judge too quickly. You've learned to wait because when you've judged too quickly, you found that the Lord had a plan you weren't aware of, and you go, oh, okay, now I understand. And it takes some years and experience to learn that God's ways are amazing. But even so, some of you are still maybe wondering, well, I don't understand this. Well, I don't understand a lot of why God does certain things. It's because I can only see very narrowly. I don't see the end result. I don't see the future. I don't understand how He's going to tie this all together. When Michelangelo was painting the Sistine Chapel, he was doing it in such a way that looked so out of joint, it looked so disconnected, it just looked weird, and he got a lot of complaints because it was taking months and nothing looked like it was making sense. What's this guy doing? What are you paying this guy for? I mean, he got attacked. But he said, I won't even bother to try to explain it to small minds who cannot see the picture. But to him it was plain because he knew the whole plan. He knew what he was going to do. So it is with our lives. We don't understand. Now, Jeremiah is going to learn a lesson here for his own life, because coupled with why the wicked are prospering is why do the righteous suffer? Why do we go through trials? Why do we go through hell sometimes and experience difficulties? It doesn't make sense. It's not fair. But the lesson Jeremiah is going to learn is there is no crown without a cross. There is no crown without a cross. The cross prepares you for the crown. We are told as Christians, Bible tells us to rejoice in trials and tribulations, to rejoice always for all things. Because though we may be in heaviness because of various trials, we understand that God is working all things together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. So we have a great promise. We can afford to rejoice ahead of time, before we even see the answer, because by faith we know He's working it out. You know, my children, when they were young and you try to explain to them, no, you can't do that, you can't do that. And of course they don't understand, and they'll argue, you know, and they'll fight, and they'll want to do it anyway, and they'll do it anyway. We're just like that when it comes to the things we don't understand. We are stubborn and rebellious, and we need to learn. And sometimes the Lord will hedge our way in. Now, Jeremiah experienced some real difficulties. Just like Job was perplexed at all he was going through. He said in Job 23, I'm going forward to look for you, and I can't find you there. And I'm going back, and you're not there. And on the left hand, I can't behold you. When I turn to the right, I don't understand what you're doing. He couldn't figure it out. But here, Jeremiah says, everything is going great for them. They've planted, taken root, they grow, bear fruit. You're near in their mouth, but far from their mind. Jeremiah's complaining. They're even hypocrites. They're talking about, oh God, yes, you know, we go to Calvary Chapel, everything's great. And yet you're far from their mind. You got to see through that, God. You got to see what's going on. You know what their hearts are. You know, it is difficult for us to see. But then Jeremiah says, but you, O Lord, know me and have seen me. And you have tested my heart toward you. He understands that's what a part of it is. And that's what Job experienced in Job 23. Though he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. Testing periods. We all go through them. Why are we tested? So that we can be proven strong. When this building's been put together with various components, of course, the plumbers will come in with their pipes. Now, those pipes that they use have gone through certain rigorous tests before they even use them in buildings. How they would test them is they'd put through pressure far beyond what the pipe was intended to hold. They would put it to the point where it would even almost break or even break so they could see, okay, there's the breaking point. Now you know what your breaking point is. Now that's very important. So that way they don't just put a pipe up untested that might just fail in a normal use. But the point is, they're throwing this pressure on the pipe not to break it, but to prove its worth. That's why testing comes in our lives. It comes not to break us, but to prove our worth. When they sail the America's Cup, before they go out in the race, they take the boat out with the crew, and the captain puts it to the very limit. In other words, he does what's absolutely impossible. He takes it to the point, and he finds out what's going to break first, the boat or the crew. and then where they need to fix, where they need to prepare, where they need to strengthen it. So they basically purposely take it out to break it so that they can prove where it needs to be helped. That's a part of what we need more than we realize. I got permission from a sister in the Lord to share this with you because I think it really applies, because it's a matter of perspective and how we look at what we're going through and nobody understands. No one can feel our pain. And sometimes we have experienced things that no one else has. But she was, of course, grieving over the recent death of her husband, which is a natural thing to go through, the grieving process. It's a difficult time. And she was surrounded by her women friends who were there to comfort her, trying to encourage her, praying with her. And her head was buried in her hands and she was sobbing. And she just got frustrated in a moment of just grief. She said, "Well, you guys have your husbands to go home to, and I don't have my husband to go home to." And she looked up, and all their heads were kind of cocked sideways, like, "What are you talking about?" Because one by one, as she went around, "Oh, that's right. Your husband left you, and your husband died last year of cancer. And your husband was in a terrible accident. He's not around, and your husband left you as well." And she went around. All her women comforters had no husbands to go home to either. And it was like all of a sudden she says, "I'm so sorry." But you know, in a way, that presents another interesting point. When we go through difficulty and suffering and trials, we're able to comfort others who go through those things. We're able to understand. Show me a person who has never gone through any suffering, and I'll show you a very shallow person. But show me a person who's gone through some challenges, some difficulties, had to tighten the belt, had to make some tough choices. I'll show you a deeper person. Jeremiah is getting deepened here. The Lord is going to deepen him, but as he's calling out and he realizes, okay, you've tested my heart, he does one more error, and it's a common error that we can do too. Because when the Lord is dealing with us, he goes on to say about his enemies, "Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and prepare them for the day of slaughter." In other words, "God, I know you're testing me, but what about them? Get them, pull them down. You got to get them. They're worthy of getting pulled down." So in his frustration, he's doing what we often are tempted to do: instruct God in how to do his business. How many times have I done that? "Now, God, if you'd only do this, you take care of this. This, Lord, this is what you should do." And even our prayers become instructional prayers. "Now, God, I pray that you just break their teeth over there, you know, so they don't get it if they're going to do the wrong thing," kind of thing. And so, you know, God knows ultimately. "How long will the land mourn and the herbs of the field wither and the beasts and birds consumed and the wicked for the wickedness of those who dwell there, because they said, 'He will not see our final end.'" In other words, he's not going to know what's going on. He's not going to be around. This could be referencing Jeremiah. He won't see what's going to happen because we're going to kill him. You know, we won't know what the end result of his prophecies are anyway. So he's hearing the boasting of the wicked and he's had it. Why are they prospering? They're getting away with it. You know, they look around the world today, it's true today. Very wealthy, powerful people living godless lives. But living just above it all, it appears. But just remember that. That's only what it appears. God knows the end. And this, what he says to Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah is looking for some comfort. He's looking for some encouragement. And I just want to warn you. Sometimes the Lord answers, "Yes, okay, Jeremiah, I'm going to comfort you." Sometimes he doesn't. So in verse 5, he says, "Jeremiah, I just want to comfort you with all love and cuddles and hugs." Oh, wait, no, I'm sorry. That's not what that says. Look a little more closely here. He says, "If you've run with the horsemen or the footmen and they've wearied you, then how will you contend with the horses?" Wow. It's like, "Jeremiah, if you think it's bad now, just wait." I don't know how comfort comes out of this one. But there is. If you look closely, you understand there's a very good lesson here. He says, "And if in the land of peace in which you've trusted they wearied you, then how will you do it in the floodplain of the Jordan?" If it's tough now, Jeremiah, you're not ready for prime time. And sometimes you have to make some tough choices. You have to make tough decisions. You have to cut off sin that is entangling you in things, and that hurts, and it's painful and sorrowful. And You go through challenges. Sometimes the trials you go through. But that God is preparing you for a greater thing. I can't help but smile to myself when someone tells me, "Pastor, pray for me. I'm really going through some heavy trials." Now, I'm looking very compassionate on the outside, but on the inside, I'm really smiling because I'm thinking, good. Because God is actually doing something. He's working in you. This is a good thing. And I try to encourage them, you know, you don't want to be a miserable comforter. Yeah. But you know, ultimately, God is doing something better. But I always like to say, you know what, it's sometimes possible because God wants to use you to encourage others. I don't understand why, but I do know that in the end, God is going to use your life to touch others. He does it all the time. And so, if you've run with the footmen and they've wearied you, you're not quite ready for the horsemen yet. You've got to get strengthened. You've got to rejoice in these trials. You've got to press on. You've got to tighten the belt and say, "All right, here I am, Lord. I'm your disciple." Do you know the word disciple comes from the word discipline? A lot of Christians are not disciplined in their life. They don't have regular Bible reading in the morning. They're not giving of their tithes regularly. They're not seeking the Lord in prayer. They're not sharing their faith. They're very undisciplined. There's not much difference between their life and someone who doesn't know the Lord because they're still looking to how they feel at any given time. Quite honestly, the Lord has to wean you from that. He has to wean you from those feelings. Now, when you're a young baby and the Lord, I mean, He just comes upon you and you sense His presence and it's wonderful. But as you start growing a little bit more, He wants you to now take a few steps. If parents never expected their children to walk, never put them in a position where they needed to walk, it would stunt their growth. They need that. They need those challenges. I know that my flesh would like a nice, easy road out for me. Just no big problems. Let's just go with the flow. Life is smooth sailing. I'd love that. But I know in my spirit, I would prefer a mountain to climb with the strength of the Lord to climb it so that I can be stronger. And this is the issue that Jeremiah is facing. So the Lord is basically telling him, you know, it's going to get harder because I'm going to use you more, essentially. For notice verse 6, what's going to happen? "For even your brothers in the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Yes, they have called a multitude after you. Don't believe them, even though they speak smooth words to you." Jeremiah, even in your own family, they're conspiring against you. When they come up to you and say, "Hey, Jer, how you doing? Hey, let's hook up. Stay right here. I'm going to have some friends come over. We'll come over and hang with you." You know, they're speaking smooth words. Jeremiah, they're calling a multitude against you. They're going to capture you. They're going to put you under. His own brothers. I tell you, that's treachery. Members of your own family turn on you like that. Jesus said, don't be surprised in the last days. When you see mother against sister and sister against brother and members of her family, you know, hating each other. Jesus came not to bring peace on the earth, but a sword. There would be a division because He who He is a dividing point. For representing who God is and following God and honoring Him, there's a great number of people who want to do that, but those who don't, we see the culture war, even now in this nation, of those who want a sense of right and wrong to be very clear and delineated, and those who just anything goes. You can do whatever you feel. Culture war. But we shouldn't be surprised. Jesus said, they hated me. A servant is not greater than his master. They're going to hate you too. But know that they hated me first. And that's why they're hating you. There's something about the name of Jesus that just either inspires people with joy or anger. It's rarely neutral. You know, in the name of Jesus sometimes makes people a little bit nervous. Jesus. Something about that name. There's nothing wrong with Buddha. But there's something about the name of Jesus that just inspires that. I mean, a person can talk about all kinds of religious leaders, but Jesus, it evokes sometimes thoughts of, well, weird Christians, unfortunately, too. But it's more than that. It goes beyond that. It's unreasonable. I remember meeting a guy in the plane some years ago. And it was just one of those conversations that hooked up, and you just start clicking, and you had common interests. And man, it was like he was like excited, like he found a new friend to hang with, you know. And so the next thing I did was I just brought into the subject, you know, I'm a Christian. And his whole face dropped. It was like, oh no, you're one of them. I could see in his eyes as he just like backed out of the conversation, like, I'm getting out of here. And I'm thinking, wait a minute, wait, what happened here? Stereotypes hit him so much? He's got so stereotypes in his mind of any type of Christian? Or is it the name Jesus? What happens? Just understand that we are in a spiritual warfare. Time is running short. There are going to be worse situations up yet ahead of us, and certainly ahead of Jeremiah. But notice this, in verse 7 through verse 13, you get a very interesting glimpse into something that the Lord gives you His heart. A glimpse into the heart of the Lord. And I believe it's especially insightful because as Jeremiah is pouring out his complaint, and the Lord says, well, Jeremiah, there's going to be more. But it's like this is where the real encouragement comes. Because the Lord is saying how He feels about this whole situation. Do you ever think about that, how God feels? We sometimes don't think in those terms because we think He's above it all. But let me tell you why that is a factor. Now, that may bother some in theology. God is immutable. He cannot change. He's the same yesterday and forever. And I know that, and I'm grounded in that. But I also know that Jesus, the Son of God, divested Himself of glory and came and became one of us, fully man. He was fully God, but He's also fully man. And He experienced what we experienced. But here, notice even the heart of God. He says, I've forsaken my house. I've left my heritage. I've given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. It was necessary that the Lord do that, but how painful that was. To see His dearly beloved, His people, being turned over to their enemies. Why did He have to do that? Well, just like any marriage, if a person were consistently unfaithful, made it plain they did not want to be in a marriage but wanted to be with other lovers, well, you can't try to keep having a marriage when a marriage is not there. So, necessary, though God hates it, He found it because of the hardness of heart and sin that divorce was something that occurred. Now, divorce is a type of treachery. You've backed off your covenant. You've given a covenant. You've made a covenant with the wife or the husband of your youth, and now you're backing off of that covenant when the things get rough, when you get quote-unquote irreconcilable differences, which is really quite odd when you think about it. Of course, you're different. And there's nothing irreconcilable when you turn your life to the Lord, because He actually, in fact, people that I thought were definitely, if I would use that term, irreconcilable differences, I've seen couples here that I thought, I don't know if there's any hope. But to see the Lord working them, and now they're turned around and used to help others and to minister to others is awesome. God is able. But here, His people have gone so far, they're gone. He gave them every opportunity possible, and now it pains Him. You feel this, the dearly beloved of my soul. Isn't Jeremiah experiencing just a taste of what God experienced? Don't we, when we go through trials and suffering and pain, experience just a tiny taste of what Jesus did for us? Isn't He letting us in on the secret? Isn't He letting us in on His heart? I think that's the picture. We're getting a better picture of the heart of God when we go through trials. See, life is tough. But this is the training ground for one day glory. You want the crown one day. You've got to be willing to endure the cross. To rise up and greet it. To understand it. But it's also a part of your being able to see into the heart of God. Notice, He says, my heritage is to me like a lion in the forest. It cries out against me. Therefore, I have hated it. It grieved Him. Here, His own loved ones are coming after Him like a lion to devour Him, to kill Him. And you know, there are people, if you have the power, they would kill God. They would kill God if they could and take His place. My heritage is to me like a speckled vulture. The vultures all around her against her. Come assemble in the field, the beasts of the field. All beasts of the field assemble, bring them to devour. Here now he speaks about his beloved like a vulture, and yet now other vultures are going to turn on her. Many rulers have destroyed my vineyard. They've trodden my portion underfoot. They've made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. How he took this personally. You know, it was a reluctant discipline for his people and the nation that brought it to this place, but how hard it was. You know, if you're a parent of a wayward teen, you know something of the pain of God. In this, you know something of his heart as you see that teen making decisions that are wrong, getting caught up in drugs and sexual promiscuity, and you know the end result of that. They think it's fun, it's not a problem right now when they're young, they think, but it has consequences to it. And you know down the road the pain that's going to give them, and the hurt and the problems they're going to have, and it breaks your heart as a parent. You hate that. It's like it grieves you. So you're getting a little taste of the heart of God. You're feeling that. You're getting a different perspective for your troubles. He says, they've made it desolate, desolate. It mourns to me. The whole land is made desolate because no one takes it to heart. The plunderers have come on all the desolate heights in the wilderness, for the sword of the Lord shall devour from one end of the land to the other end of the land. No flesh shall have peace. How grieved the Lord was in looking at this situation. You see, there are three very important things to know in regard to what we experience as trials. Number one, evil is given time to reach maturity. That's true. Look around the world, you will see evil is given time to reach maturity. The Bible calls it storing up wrath. Now, the space that is given is twofold. It gives the opportunity to repent from that sin. Because if you immediately got punished for every sin, then you wouldn't have a chance to choose on your own to do the right thing. So the space, the rope the Lord gives you, is so that you can repent. But it's also, if you don't repent, you're storing up a record of what you're going to be judged for. And so it has another stinging aspect to it. See, the wicked are given immunity for a while. They want immunity. But it's only temporary. Secondly, God's servants must not expect immunity from hardship. You want to know what it's like to be a king's kid? I remember as a young Christian getting caught up in the prosperity doctrine, and I remember listening to this one guy talking about God is a king and we're king's kids and we should live like king's kids. And then you hear Gail Irwin explain, okay, that's right. We should live like king's kids. What is a king? Let's look closely. What is a king? What does a king do? Well, the problem is we get our definition of a king from what? Earthly monarchies who have power and they get people to do things for them and they can do whatever they want. But that's not a true king. There's only one true king. The Lord Jesus is the king. He's the King of Kings. Now, what did he do with his kingship? He came and served. He came and served his disciples. He was there serving them. That's what a real king does. In Prague, we had an opportunity to minister to a number of people. There were some Russians in a Russian center that was a very hard meeting, very difficult. Definitely felt your prayers because it was a spiritual battle there. As we stepped on the scorpion, you know, we gave the gospel in an area that they were not that open. But we saw some response. Then we went to some of the Czech people and God just opened doors in ministering to them. But again, very hard people, steeped in communism that has left them with this atheistic position. And now when communism is gone, it's materialism now. Many of the pastors thought, hey, when we get freed from communism, all the people will come back to the churches. And boy, were they wrong. People didn't. And it was a tough, tough time. But there in Prague, people had many of opportunities. Beautiful land. They have tons of, you know, it was becoming very wealthy there. Very big tourist town there in Prague. the Czech Republic. But spiritually, it's dead. God's servants are going to go through hardship. They're going to go through difficulty. But it's all just a taste of the heart of God. He goes on to say that they've sown wheat but reaped thorns. They put themselves to pain but don't profit. But be ashamed of your harvest because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Harder times are foretold, so preparation can be made. Verse 14 through verse 17, now you see another answer to this picture. It's the window of opportunity is given, or at least an insight into the end of what's going to take place. Because we already know Jeremiah has predicted Babylon is coming against them. That's going to be their discipline. A godless nation is going to be used to discipline God's own people. But they're going to go too far, and the Lord will judge Babylon. And he'll write about that later. Verse 14 kind of views this. He says, "Thus says the Lord, against all my evil neighbors who touch the inheritance which I have caused my people Israel to inherit, behold, I will pluck them out of their land and pluck out the house of Judah from among them." So Jeremiah, first of all, you better get ready for some more trials because it's going to get worse. Second of all, this is my heart in it. You think you've suffered. This is what I've gone through. And third of all, in the end, it's going to work out. Very good perspective for troubles and difficulties that you face. So he says, all of these who caused my people to, the evil neighbors who touched the inheritance which I gave to my people, I'm going to pluck them out of their land and I'll pluck out the house of Judah from among them. So I'm going to bring my people back from them. Then it shall be, after I've plucked them out, that I will return and have compassion on them and bring them back, everyone to his heritage and everyone to his land. So he promises he'll bring them back from Babylon. And then he goes farther into the future. He says, and it shall be, if they will learn carefully the ways of my people to swear by my name. Now he's speaking of the nations. Now he's giving the nations who at once were godless an opportunity to now realize the blessing on his people, and they can come into that inheritance. He says, as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be established in the midst of my people. In other words, if they start swearing by the name of Jehovah instead of Baal, if they start really believing in the true God instead of the sex God, then they'll be established. Great picture. Because in a way, the gospel has presented this message of invitation to the whole world. God has established bringing his Messiah to his people. They rejected him. He's going to be faithful with them in the end. But in the meantime, now all the Gentile nations can inherit. They can come in to the inheritance that was prepared for God's people. You can be grafted into the vine. You can experience the blessings of Abraham because you believe in the Messiah, Jesus, who died for you. Your sin can be totally covered, totally wiped out, as far as the east is from the west, because Jesus paid for your sin. And remember the great switcheroo. You remember that from John's message? The great switcheroo. What God intended to give his Son, he gives to you. And what he intended to give us for our sin, he gave to Jesus. Jesus took our place. So that we get his righteousness and he gets our sin. And then he died for that sin and he paid it all in full, was buried, rose again on the third day, having paid fully for that sin. And now no power can stop him. But now we still abide in this seemingly weakness while we wait for him to return and set up his kingdom. In the meantime, we need to walk by faith and not by sight. See, as a nation, and nations will have an opportunity to believe. And here in verse 17, but if they do not obey, I will utterly pluck up and destroy that nation, says the Lord. Now I have to ask you a question. Is our nation any exception? Will our nation be an exception? You know, one time we have a rich heritage as Christians, as a nation. The Christian heritage of this nation is amazing. Plus the revivals that shaped our nation dramatically. Tremendous foundation in believing in God and in Jesus. And it's all over. It's the plaques and the reminders in all of our public buildings are just, there's thousands and thousands of them. But slowly, you're seeing the culture war were people who do not want to believe that. You know, here it is. They're feeding parasitically off the blessings that came to this nation as a result of us believing in God and being a moral nation. Now, since we're turning from that as a nation, we're living parasitically off the blood of our forefathers who gave up their lives to do the right thing. So that you can have these people on this other side just go after all kinds of pleasures. It doesn't matter who they hurt and what they do. There's something wrong. There's something desperately wrong with that picture. Oh, how we need to return to the Lord and come back. Because one day, well, it's been said, if God doesn't punish America, He's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. So we're heading down the wrong road. The same road as Sodom and Gomorrah. Unless they obey, I will utterly pluck up and destroy that nation, says the Lord. God help us. We need revival. We need to come back to that roots, that foundation we once had. Acknowledge God is our Creator and our Redeemer. But a nation is composed of people. People like you and me. People that make decisions to either obey God or not obey God. To either believe the gospel or not. And I hope that if there are any here, maybe you came with some family members or some friends, you visiting the fellowship, and you have not made your peace with God, you have not come to acknowledge Him, know this, His great love for you, as He's already pictured for us in Jeremiah 12, that even the difficulties you go through, He wants to turn into good if you'll trust Him. Because in the end, He is going to reign. And His enemies will be judged. What side are you on? Are you for God or against Him? If you're for Him, you're going to gather to Him. You're going to acknowledge His Son, Jesus. You're going to believe in the Bible and the gospel message that you can have eternal life.